Please open your Bible to the 100th Psalm. I didn't have the privilege of being here for Reformation Sunday. I was on vacation, actually, so it's my own fault. But I want to take this evening to give my own. I like to give a Reformation commemorance sermon, and tonight I'm going to do it from the 100th Psalm on the important theme of the Reformation of worship. We sometimes mistakenly think that the Protestant Reformation was only about doctrine. If anything, it was primarily about the Reformation of worship. And an ideal text for this theme is the 100th Psalm. You'll find this on page 635 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the 100th Psalm, and we thank you for the great privilege that we would gather before you and give you worship. Help us to worship you with all our hearts, but also in accordance with your word. Bless this time tonight, reflecting from your word on the Reformation of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dale Ralph Davis tells of two men who were headed to a reception on a rainy night in Washington, D.C. during the 1860s, and one of the men offered to share his umbrella since they were headed in the same direction. And as they sloshed through the wet streets of the nation's capital, well, they struck up a discussion of current events. Now, it was the Civil War that was going on. And at one point, the second man expressed the opinion that General Ulysses S. Grant was highly overrated as the commander of the Union Army, and that it was a disaster that such a man as that would be given command of those troops. That is a view he would not likely have spoken aloud if he had realized that the man holding the umbrella was none other than Ulysses Simpson Grant himself. And Davis comments that the man acted foolishly because he did not know with whom he was dealing. Well, that illustrates the chief feature of the Reformation of worship as it took place in the 16th century. The way to know with whom you are dealing is a careful study of the Word of God. It is essential that we would know who he is. And the way to know how to act around the Lord, particularly in church and worship, is to study the principles of worship that are found in Scripture. Now, to that end, one of our chief resources for worship is the book of Psalms. Psalms is particularly the worship book for God's people, and one of the most succinct summaries of biblical worship is found in the 100th Psalm, which is labeled a psalm for giving thanks. We should think of it as a liturgical and spiritual guide for the public thank offerings that were held in the temple. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, it exhorts. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. It's a psalm about worship. And using it as a guide, I want to make 3 points tonight about this most important of all labors. And the first is this, very simply, that worship has a God-centered purpose. Secondly, that worship is biblically formed and filled. And third, that worship is a covenant meeting of God with his people. That is what we see really as the key to the Protestant Reformation of worship and in Psalm 100. Well, the key to a right use of something is to understand its nature and its purpose. If we don't understand what worship is and what it's about, it's not possible that we would worship as we should. And so the first thing we notice from the 100th Psalm is that worship is centered on and directed to none other than God himself. Look at the beginning of Psalm 100 in agreement with the whole Bible. It is, what is worship? It is the giving of praise to God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now, the purpose of worship is that God would be glorified in the praise and thanks of his people. Now, that may sound obvious, but dare I say it's the single most important thing for us to understand about worship, and it would be highly relevant to us today. It is the failure to grasp this point that is impoverishing and, I dare say, corrupting the worship of so many otherwise Bible-believing churches. The purpose of the worship service is not that I would fill my spiritual tank, to use the language people use, or that the church would attract outsiders. The purpose of worship is the glory of God in the praise and thanks of his people. In fact, the English word worship originally was worth-ship. It is the exclaiming of the worthiness of God in praise. Now, that point assumes that worship even has a purpose. But notice that the worship statements of Psalm 100 all have a direct object. The worship is all directed to and given to someone. We are to make a joyful noise, not just in and of itself, but to the Lord. We are to give thanks to him. We are to bless his name. I've heard people say before, I just worship. But according to the Bible, it is not possible for you or me just to worship. There is always someone or something that we are worshiping. We need to be clear what it is. I like to say that the verb worship is not an intransitive verb. An intransitive verb is one that does not have a direct object. Smile is an intransitive verb. You just smile. You don't smile to something or smile something. You just smile. And worship is not that kind of verb. You never just worship. It is a transitive verb. You worship someone, something, even if that object is ourselves and our feelings. Now, this God-centered purpose of worship challenges two prevailing assumptions today. I would say the two dominant views today. The first is that the purpose of the worship service is evangelism. The primary purpose of worship is evangelism. That's probably the overwhelming goal today. And so we don't want to use archaic practices that will confuse or displease visitors. We want inquiring people to enjoy the experience. We want unbelievers, worldly people, to get it and to come back because they enjoyed the worship service. And undoubtedly, that well-meaning approach accounts for so much of the secularization of Christian worship today, influencing in a worldly direction the form, the content, the style of what evangelicals do at church. And again, the aim is good. They want to win a hearing from the lost to the good news of Jesus. Therefore, you have to know what they like, what they want, what will make them feel comfortable, what will make them want to come back. But the problem is that evangelism is not the purpose of worship. The very idea is wrong. Now, to be sure, Psalm 100 calls all the earth to worship God. We, too, call one and all to join in the public worship of God. But that is the aim, then, that he would be worshiped, God-centered worship, the point of which is to praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the prominent, I think, error today about worship. The primary issue is evangelism. Another one is that the primary purpose of worship is edification. The one view says we want the world to like it. The other one says we want y'all to like it. We want the people in the pews to get something out of it. That's the language that we use. And often this can be in a variety of ways. It's the style preference of the congregation. People want to feel blessed, perhaps in a more crass manner. They want to make social connections. They want marriage possibilities. They want business interactions, these kinds of things. But even if we put it in the most positive sense, namely, the building up of our faith, the growth of Christian character, knowing Bible knowledge, the edification of the church is not the purpose, the primary purpose, the proper aim of Christian worship. You see, such a worship is directed towards ourselves. It makes an idol of our needs, and it gives offense rather than praising the Lord. Give thanks to him, says the psalm. Bless his name. Now, early in my Christian life, I was greatly helped and I dare say impacted by a sermon I was present for with the great lion of the Scottish church not long ago. He's still alive, but he's retired, Eric Alexander, for whom I have an unabashed admiration. I'll never forget a sermon he preached at the church where I was converted, in which he told the story of being in his study when a man from the church came to say that he was moving on. Pastor, I'm moving on. And Eric very earnestly said, "Is it cancer?" No, I'm leaving the church. I'm moving on to another church. And Reverend Alexander says, now, brother, you've been here for so long. Why would you be leaving our church? And the man says, well, frankly, it's the worship. I get nothing out of it. I'll never forget Eric Alexander leaning forward and saying, I didn't know it was for you. Now, dear, let me say that that approach, this understanding can be taken to an unhealthy extreme. We are not to go out of our way to make worship unedifying and uncomfortable and wrongly onerous. In fact, one of the blessings, here's the actual situation. You see, it is not actually a choice between a God-centered purpose. The chief aim is that God would be praised, that God would be glorified, that versus evangelism. You see, when your chief aim is to glorify God, when you say, we have come here today to praise God, when people say, why should I come to your church? When we give the answer to give glory to the God who is and who has redeemed us by his blood, it's all about him. We actually get, in the form of byproducts, both evangelism and edification. I am not saying church should not be edifying. I'm not saying church worship should not be evangelistic. But those are byproducts that God accomplishes when our worship is directed to him. You see, when we make one or the other the goal, the thing we don't do is glorify God. We're not according to his word. But when we worship God and make his glory our aim, when we have come to render ourselves unto him, and that's why I came, that he would get something out of it, to put it bluntly. That he would be praised, that he would be pleased. Well, then he, through the ministry of his word, he builds up our faith, because the kind of worship he likes is both edifying, oh, so edifying, and also evangelistic. Now, that's why, of course, we want to treat non-Christians in a loving and courteous manner. We want them to feel warmth. But dare I say, it is not our aim that the unconverted, the worldly person, the non-Christian, would come and feel comfortable in the church. Inevitably, when there's God-centered worship, according to God's word, directed to him, it is inevitable that someone who does not know him will feel somewhat out of place. I remember, it was T. David Gordon, that's who it was, I couldn't remember the name, was telling me that he was in France for 6 months, and he stayed with a French family. And he said, they were so warm and congenial to me. Everyone did their best to make me feel welcome. At no time did I think I was a Frenchman. And there was nothing about my experience in France that made me say, this is your home. I knew that I was out of my home, although they were very warm to me. Joseph Piper writes, if an unconverted person comes to your worship service and leaves feeling comfortable and good about themselves, who has not been present? The answer is God. No unconverted person can come into the presence of God and feel good and happy about it. No, the Lion of Judah will have torn and probed his conscience. And so worship that actually is evangelistic and that actually is edifying to God's people is worship that has the self-conscious and primary aim of being God-centered. It is directed to him for his pleasure, for his glory. Now here's the beginning of wisdom in the matter of worship. It is God-centered in purpose. Piper writes, when we serve God in our worship, we are to praise him, adore him, bless him, thank him, describe his greatness, beauty, splendor, and glory, and we're to do them with exuberance, says Psalm 100. Shout joyfully, come with gladness. Biblical worship is God-centered in its purpose, God-directed in its aim. Now, the second principle of the reformation of worship is a logical implication of the first. Namely, that worship is biblically formed and biblically filled. It's biblical worship, both in its form and in its content. If we ask to whom the worship is directed, God, that will tell us how to answer the question how the worship is to be conducted. Worship that is directed to God for his praise and pleasure will be guided and determined by his will. And so the question is, where can we know his will? The answer is in God's word. Let me say one of the assumptions of our generation is that God does not have worship expectations. God does not have preferences. It's just the assumption. So long as what we're doing is sincere on our part, as long as it seems good to us, as long as we think it's good and suitable for worship, well, God won't mind. Well, dare I say that that is not the teaching of the Bible. Consider the example of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who came up with a new idea for worshiping the Lord. I'm reading from Leviticus 10:1. Now, Nadab and Abihu each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. The King James has strange fire. I like that better. It's unauthorized fire, though, which the Lord had not commanded them. Now, we don't know what this strange fire was. It was a worship innovation. It would jazz it up, frankly. It seemed good to Nadab and Abihu. By the way, we're never told anything bad about Nadab and Abihu. There's no reason to doubt their sincerity in this. And so let's test the theory that God doesn't mind as long as we think it's good. He's okay with it. Well, here's the result. Leviticus 10:2, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, again, we can assume they acted with sincerity, but they worshiped according to their own wills rather than God's will, and he considered it a blasphemy. Now, the main reason why Christians and churches worship in unbiblical ways is that, believing that God is indifferent, they do what the people they are trying to attract desire. And that today means skits. It means video clips. My actual dad is probably 20 years old. 20 years old ago, 46% of evangelical churches used a video clip in a worship service. I'm sure it's much higher today. And if you go, now, why would they do that? Well, the answer is because people like video clips, and they think that it works for them. And then there's often Hollywood-style musical numbers, if not even further than that. Now, it means motivational messages filled with comedy and stories rather than the exposition of the Word of God. Now, many like this. They like worship that is according to their own wills. The problem is that according to the Scripture, God does not like it. Now, the most famous example is that calf of gold which Aaron made for a feast to the Lord. Now, that was interesting. It's interesting to know that the golden calf of Genesis 32 was not a violation of the first commandment. It was not. It was idolatry, but it was not the worship of another god. A good trivia question is, what was the name of the golden calf? Then the answer is Yahweh. It was an attempt to worship the true God, but in a way that would be more appealing, would be more sensual, would make more sense to the worshipers. It was a violation of the second commandment. It was the worship of the true God in a false way. Now, you may know that God took it rather badly, but what's fascinating is when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and is rather vexed about this after throwing the Ten Commandments on them and having the Levites slaughter half the camp. He finally turns to Aaron. He knew this conversation was going to take place. Aaron, how could you let this happen? Exodus 32:22, Aaron answers, "You know how the people are. It was worship designed to be appealing to them. They are set on evil," he explained. What else could he do? Well, worship that pleases God will not conform to the world's will or even our will, but it will conform to God's will as expressed in Scripture. Now, this conviction, this theory, is known in Reformed churches as the regulative principle of worship. Daryl Hart and John Muther explain, Scripture insists that we must worship in a way that is acceptable to God. The simple test for good worship, then, is whether it conforms to the Bible. Now, this does not mean that the Bible supplies us with a precise order of worship. There will be variation in the actual order of worship. There are, I think, principles that are very clear, but there's no chapter that says, start with a call to worship and then do a hymn from the beginning of the hymnal. There's nothing, a chapter like that in the Bible. What we have is, by good and necessary consequences, that means by the express statements of Scriptures and the necessary implications of it, we may deduce from God's word the necessary parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. It's Westminster Confession of Faith 21:5 says that. Well, worship is acceptable to God, particularly when the elements of the worship service are those commanded by Scripture. Probably the chief matter in the regulative principle of worship is the elements, the items on the order of worship, the things, the activities, the things that you're doing in the worship service, they must be commanded by God in Scripture. And they will be things like this: the public reading of God's word, prayer, the preaching of the word, congregational singing to God's glory, the administration of the sacraments. And so a biblical approach will preserve us from importing worldly elements that have no place in a worship service. You won't find comedy routine, which is increasing. You won't find skits. By the way, the whole drama approach, the skit approach, the video approach, its roots are not in the biblical worship, but in the pagan worship, where instead of doctrine being proclaimed, the redemptive story of God, here's what God has done for your forefathers, here's what it means, the preaching of a declarative authority of word, it's impressionistic. And so you get out of it what you think out of it, you get out, and it's a motive, it's very sensual in that way. Well, that is not a biblical element of worship. Moreover, it particularly glorifies God when his people worship him in a way that attends carefully to his word. If we come up with a worship innovation, well, we're glorifying the person who brought the innovation. But when we say, no, we're only going to do what God has commanded because it's for him, it's unto him, he's sovereign over it, we are glorifying him as the God we are worshiping. John Calvin says it tends greatly to establish God's authority when we do not follow our own pleasure, but depend entirely on his sovereignty, which is expressed in his word. I love what Calvin says afterwards. Moreover, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is go astray. Here's the principle. If you and I come up with a good idea for the worship of God, to import some worldly thing for the worship of God that God has not appointed, the chances of doing something that is foolish and ungodly approaches 100%. It is highly presumptuous to think that what feels and seems right to us would be right in the presence of God if not taught in his word. And so the elements of the word, and of course the Protestant Reformation radically reformed all that. It was the Protestant Reformation that moved the pulpit to the center. The primacy of the ministry of the word in the worship service. Why? Reflecting the pattern and the emphasis of the scripture. The congregational singing, prior to that, it had all been choirs. There were priestly singers. And of course, I think Jim McGoldrick preached his Reformation sermon on the priesthood of all believers. But no, it's the covenant people. It's primarily the congregational singing. In fact, I was at a conference recently where we were having a Q&A, and it was people with a variety of people with Calvinistic leanings, but with a variety of church settings. And one of the young men said, we did a bold thing at our church recently, and I was really worried about doing it, but I just felt it was a bold thing to do. I'm like, well, what was this? He says, we turned on the lights in the sanctuary, well, in the auditorium for the worship service. And I couldn't help myself. I said, what caused you in the first place to turn them off? By what biblical idea did you put a spotlight on the stage and turn the lights off on the congregation when, if you read the Bible's ideal of the people of God gathered as a congregation? I may have come across a little stronger than I meant to, but I couldn't not say it. Congregational singing is an important part of it. But it's not only the elements, it's also the forms, the way that we do it. The forms must be scriptural. But primarily, God's word must take the leading place in our worship. Christian worship is formed by the Bible, the things we do and the way that we do it. By the way, we do them reverently in good order. With joy, rejoice with trembling. These are the things the Bible says about how we do it. But also, it's not merely the way we do worship, but it's the content will be centered on the Bible. We are to read the Bible. We are to offer biblical prayers. We are to sing songs that are biblical in character, if not directly from the Bible itself. We are to preach sermons that have the function of the exposition of the biblical text. We do have a drama ministry. It's called the Sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those dramatizations, as it were, that are prescribed by God. Now, you see, it's with this idea that ministers in the Bible are repeatedly referred to as stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. That language is found throughout Paul's letters. Now, see, the key to a steward is he's distributing that which is not his own. The worship service is not mine. It's not yours. It's not the elders. It's his. We are stewards of something sacred in which we, for a short period of time, have been given some authority over. And particularly, the minister takes the word of God, and dare I say, the whole counsel of God's word, and distributes what's in his larder and puts it on the table. That's why I sometimes will preach, I'll sit on a verse, and will not move through it quickly, because there's things in the pantry that I want to get on the table. If it takes two sermons to do it, it takes two sermons to do it. But we are stewards of the mysteries of God, and we especially then administer the means of grace. That's the Reformation language we use. God has especially appointed the ministry of the word, prayer, and the sacraments. God has given explicit promises for the blessing of those three, for the forming of our faith, the actual conveying faith, the ministry of the word, but then the increase of our faith through the word, prayer, and sacraments. And those are the building blocks of sound biblical worship. The means of grace, we'd like to say Second Presbyterian Church is an ordinary means of grace church. That means what we are doing is we're ministering the word, prayer, and sacraments, and we're doing it in an ordinary way. There's not a particular ritual about it. It's not about this, the way it's done in a performance manner. We do it in an ordinary way. Now, this is especially true of the word. It is the word of God that saves. Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. It is always by the word that we are born again. But it's also how we are sanctified. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It is biblical worship that makes us holy and wise. Now, let's go back to Psalm 100, and we'll see this priority there. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist summons the people to worship, and then he instructs them in biblical doctrine. He proclaims God as the creator. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. And so he's emphasizing the doctrine of God as creator. He teaches God as savior. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. In the final verse, he sets forth attributes of God that are to be praised in worship and that should motivate us to adore him. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. Now, a good question to ask about a worship service is, what did I learn about God in the ministry of that service? I had a friend who had a college-age son going to a very contemporary and really non-biblical evangelical church in terms of its worship, and he was distressed that his son was not likely to grow in his faith in a place where the word wasn't seriously taught, where the worship was not orderly and godly. And I said, well, ask him this question when he comes home for 4 weeks in a row. Ask him what he learned about God. And if he doesn't have an answer for you can't learn about God through sentimental stories from the pastor as he cries and walks you through the spiritual ups and downs of his past week and tells stories about his children. You cannot learn about God from those things or talk of politics or whatnot. It's only through the teaching of the Bible. And sure enough, 4 weeks in a row, the young man came back and said, I learned nothing about God. And the father, and it was on that basis that the father's appeal for him to go to a Bible, a true, truly faithful church, proclaim, not just naming the Bible, not just waving the flag of evangelicalism, but proclaiming the word of God, the young man agreed to go to a more faithful church. Well, look at verse 5 again. It tells us the essential attributes of God that we should learn about and should be highlighted in worship. God's goodness. We should highlight that in giving thanks. We recognize God's goodness as a source of all our blessings. His steadfast love, that summarizes God's grace as he fulfills his promises and secures our salvation forever. The third is his faithfulness to all generations. And so the Christian heritage that we pass on from others is not a bare tradition, but is filled with the knowledge of God and is alive to God's presence. As we look to him now, verse 5 says, we may be absolutely certain of our own future. He is faithful to all generations. We know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Now notice how much Bible teaching is highlighted in so short a psalm. There's only 5 verses here, but there's multiple doctrines, multiple attributes of God. Creation, salvation are all packed into here. Likewise, our worship of God should be filled with Bible teaching, prayers, singing, sacraments, alive to the biblical presence of God. Reformation worship, biblical worship, is biblically formed and filled. Now, the third point as we look at worship is to note that while it is God-centered in purpose, it's for him, and thereby it's evangelistic and edifying. It's biblical in its form and content. But worship is also a covenant meeting between God and his people. And we see that expression, that idea in Psalm 100. God himself is among us. He is actually meeting with us. He is our covenant God. We are his covenant people. We gather in his name. We come in worship. We meet with God to praise him and to receive his blessing. Now, the Bible, therefore, prioritizes public gathered worship for the people of God. Now, there's a very important place for regular, indeed daily, private worship, for the family altar, the family worship service. It's very important. And yet, notice that Psalm 100, it's the public and covenantal language that's emphasized. We are to enter his gates. We are to fill his courts with praise. The location of this worship was the temple on Mount Zion. It was public gathered worship for the assembly of God's people. And it's corporate covenantal language that describes the worshipers. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. And so we're not a gathering of spiritual consumers. We've come for a spiritual lift. Rather, it's the assembled covenant people in a particular place, joining as one to meet with God, to hear from him, to give him praise and thanks and prayers, all for his glory and pleasure. Now, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible on worship is Revelation chapter 4. Where, if you remember Revelation 4, it's the beginning after the 7 letters of the church. John sees a window opened up into heaven, and he actually is he's lifted up by the angel to look through the window into heaven and see what's going on there. And what he sees is the spectacle of God-centered adoration and worship. The Lord sat on a throne with the appearance of jasper and carnelian, surrounded by a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, the rainbow, you remember, is the emblem of God's covenant. It's covenant gathering of his people. It's of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And by the way, the rainbow in heaven is 360 degrees. It's all completed then. Around his throne in heaven are the 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were the 24 elders, clothed with white garments with golden crowns on their head. Now, where does that number 24 come from? The covenant people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. It's the covenantal gathering of God's people represented by these angelic figures. Now, it says that when we worship, we are not just a local congregation that is physically present. But we are gathered with the entire elect covenant people of God in all times, together with the holy angels and God in our midst. And the angels sang peals to God's holiness, and the 24 elders cast their crowns at his feet, and they cried, Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Let's remember that scene when the organ starts the prelude next time. We start filtering into the pews that this is the reality that we are entering in worship. It is the gathered covenant people of God. It's not just this gathering, it's that gathering. The gathering around the throne of God. The cosmic gathering of a holy covenant people giving public worship to God. Now, the covenantal setting of worship supplies what is called a dialogical principle in worship. When you're actually meeting with someone, there's a back and forth. There's a dialogue, and so it is in biblical worship. God is present. We are gathered before him. And so the worship liturgy provides a back-and-forth dialogue of worship. God speaks as his call to worship is read. We, his people, pray to invoke his presence, and then we sing to him praise. We profess our faith and confess our sins. God then speaks the word of pardon through the reading of Scripture. I love the receipt of pardon. Notice it's not me saying it. I'm not able to say te absolvo, or it would mean nothing if I did say it. It's God who speaks in the profession of pardon, answering our confession of sin with the blood of Jesus and its saving effects. And on it goes as the Bible is read, and we respond in song. In the sermon, we sit at God's feet while he speaks to us through his word. As it's exposited, we answer in prayer and praise. It is a meeting with God. R.B. Kuyper writes, "How lofty a conception of corporate worship the Scripture presents. When God's people assemble for worship, they enter into the place where God dwells. God meets with them, and they meet with God. They find themselves face to face, none other than with God himself. The worship is an intimate transaction between the people and their God." Well, notice that spirit, as Psalm 1 urges, serve the Lord with gladness. By the way, the word serve there commonly appears in worship settings. It was mainly used to describe the priest in the temple. It's why we talk about the worship service. People don't use that language anymore. It's biblical language. It's an offering we're making. We are like the priest in the temple. We are the he has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, not just those in robes. The whole congregation are a priesthood. We're rendering service unto him. That means we should apply ourselves to the work of worship as a ministry that we render to God and on his behalf. You see, that makes sense if we see ourselves appearing as a covenant people. We are to apply ourselves to worship. We are to labor spiritually to remain focused in the service, to the words of the prayer. We are to follow attentively to the teaching of God's word. Worship is difficult work. It just is. It is a valuable service that we are rendering to God. We need to practice worship. We need to seek to become skilled at worship. When we had at one phase in our child raising with when our older children, you may forget this, we practiced them. It was my deal. We had them practice in the living room, sitting through a sermon. And, of course, they had someone there to give them a sermon. But we're going to practice learning to go to church and learning to worship in the church. We're going to work at it. But you see, we see it as a joyful privilege if we remember that we're offering service to God as the covenant priesthood whom he has consecrated through the blood of his Son. He has washed us from our sins by the blood of his Son. We are praising him. And yes, we are giving that witness to the world. "Now to him who loved us and freed us from our sins," John prayed, "and has made us a kingdom, priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." That's the biblical perspective. Revelation 1, 5-6. Well, Psalm 100 helps us to see worship as the very significant activity it really is. We are called to be worshipers of the Lord. And faithful worship is a mark that distinguishes God's people in the world. We are set apart from the world. This is not the seculum. This is a sacred. That's why I love the word sanctuary. This is the worship of God's people, and it marks us from the world. And we can see that distinction being made all the way back to Genesis 4, verse 26, where the godly line of Seth was distinguished from the worldly and ungodly line of Cain precisely in their public worship. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is the primary descriptor of the line of the godly all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Well, my friends, now is the time when we are God's people on earth. And we too are to be marked and known by our public worship that is God-centered, biblically formed and filled, that is a covenant meeting with our holy and gracious God. Now, to that end, let me conclude with three applications. The first is this: seeing our worship as the gathering of God's people to meet with him in adoration and praise, we should make it a priority to be present for the public worship of the church. It should be a priority that we would be physically present as much as possible for those holy meetings of God with his people. And here we encounter the burden of Psalm 100, seeing that he is the maker of all things. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The exhortation follows, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. You can see him looking out over the mount to a busy Jerusalem. Got other things to do. Come into his house. All you earth, come with singing. Now, worship is a duty for all persons. We are all God's creatures. But it is especially the flock of his saved people who should be zealous to attend his public worship as regularly as possible. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Oh, bless his name, says the psalmist. Now, I think we're especially blessed when our church provides an evening service to go along with the morning worship. It's something of a grief to me that there are whole presbyteries in our denomination where there's no evening service. And I'm not trying to be legalistic about it. But if you believe in the fourth commandment and the Lord's Day, you are naturally going to manifest that with a gathering of God's people. And this, of course, was the uniform practice of the Reformed churches, certainly of our Puritan forefathers, that there would be worship in the morning and the evening. It is not the Lord's morning, it is the Lord's Day. Now, it's increasingly common to replace the evening service with relaxed social gatherings among Christians. Now, it's important that we fellowship with one another. And the desires would be small group fellowship, and we'd have a horizontal interaction. Let me say, that is a valuable thing. We are doing more and more of that in our church. I hope you've joined your Sunday school community. And I've already got an email from the social coordinator of the fellowship group. Let me give it a plug. And we're going to be getting together in homes. But let me say that the Lord's Day is not the ideal time to be doing that, because that is the time that God has set aside for public worship that is directed to him. That is the day for vertical fellowship. But we are replacing it with horizontal fellowship. Well, let me just say, there ought to be fervent, frequent worship of the people of God. If we believe what Psalm 100 says, we will make it a priority to be present. Now, secondly, we will then prepare to worship God. It goes with the idea of it being a worship service. If we conceive of worship in the terms of Psalm 100, we will not be content to rush in and grab a seat the way we would for a movie or a sports event. And by the way, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. Don't not come if you're late. I always try to smile at people who walk in late because I want them to come. I don't want them to be burdened by guilt. Don't be burdened by guilt. But we ought to have and sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. But it ought to be our general attitude that we actually prepare for it as a significant engagement on our calendar. And we should, if it's a covenant meeting in which we gather before God in accordance with his word, we'll prepare our hearts and minds for the worship service. A good night's sleep beforehand is a good preparation. Saturday night ought not ideally to be a time of revelry because it's not the Lord's Day, but the next morning is. I think in many cases, particularly if you have small children, you might read Psalms before you come, maybe Psalm 100, other worship psalms, and say and pray about going into the worship service. I think that is a good way. I would suggest the Psalms of the sons of Korah, Psalms 42 to 49, Psalms 84 to 88 would be good ones to read. Psalm 42 begins this way: as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. So on for the others. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Now listen, I know what it's like to have little children and to be a mom and to be gay. I'm not trying to lay guilt on you. We ought to aspire not only to be present as often as possible, but to prepare ourselves as well as we can and really treat it as an event to which we're giving our best. Well, thirdly, God-centered worship will cause us to pray about our worship. We want to be present, we want to be prepared, and we want to pray about our worship. Now, here's a rule for everything in the Christian life that God desires for us and desires from us. We should ask him to give it to us through prayer. We should ask him to enable us to worship him in a wholehearted manner. It is not easy to keep your mind focused on a prayer or a lengthy sermon. We need to pray for God's help. We tend to be self-centered rather than God-centered. We should pray to God to sanctify our attitudes. Entering worship, we pray for God to accept us through Christ's blood, forgiving our sins. We consecrate ourselves and our time in prayer before the Lord. We receive from Him grace in time of need, such as the service, the grace that we need to render the service of worship. Now, I know very well, I'll conclude with this, that many people will think that an intentional approach to worship, preparing for it the way that we would prepare for other meaningful events, they say that's going to take away all the spontaneity. If it's a work, if it's service, the language of the psalm, serve the Lord with gladness, it's not going to be a true spiritual delight. Well, let's go back to Psalm 100, because that's not the way I read it. That's not what I see going on here. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. There ought to be joy in our worship. Serve the Lord with gladness. And as the worship service opens, it's not merely our mouths, but our hearts that should be singing as we gather in His presence. God-centered, biblical, and covenantal worship reminds us of the majesty of the God to whom we have the privilege of coming. It reminds us of the saving relationship we have as sheep to the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. He deserves true worship according to His desire, out of hearts that are offered truly unto Him. Why is that the case? Well, the Psalm 100 gives the answer. Because the Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Our Father, we thank You for Psalm 100. We thank You that we are the recipients of a legacy of people who reformed worship according to the Word. Lord, we know that we're not justified by having the right worship service. We don't believe that at all. But Father, You have given us Your grace, and You are worthy of true service and worship. I pray this sermon would help us to truly praise You from our hearts in a way that would, yes, it would bless us, but above that, it would bless and glorify You. You are the great and sovereign God. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.